Father God, I pray that you'll send your Spirit as we open the book of Revelation again. We've had marvelous insights into your love, marvelous insights into your grace, your salvation. We pray this morning that we'll have insights again into your love. In Christ's name, amen. Lost first love. Something has gone wrong, not only with the nation, but with the church. If our society is ever to break out of the spiritual and moral malaise that set in, and the Church of Jesus Christ must be awakened. Because the culture is but a reflection of the church. The society in which we live is but a reflection of the church. Now in Revelation, Christ the glorified speaks first to the churches, and then he speaks to the culture. In the first few chapters of Revelation, he talks to the seven churches. But he's talking to the churches in every age. He's talking to the church not only in Asia Minor, but he's talking to the church in Nebraska. He's talking to the church in Lincoln. And by the way, it's God's final call. There's not another here than in Revelation. It's God's passionate call to his church. You see, John puts his finger on the problem and then supplies the solution. That's the wonderful thing about God's Word. It doesn't only tell us what the problem is, it gives us the solution. I want to take you back this morning to that lonely island again, Pat, called Patmos. Remember, it's just a small island, 7 miles and half a mile wide. It was a penal colony like our Alcatraz once was, and it sat out 25 miles from the coast. Now remember, the prisoner that's there was put there because the emperor tried to kill him, boil him in oil and kill the last of the disciples, but he failed, and so out of fear or whatever, he put him out on the island. Almost 90 years old, he figured that at hard labor he wouldn't last very long, but John is there working, praying, and seeking the presence of Christ. It's there on that island that he catches a vision. He writes, and later on he goes back to Ephesus. He's released from prison, goes to Ephesus. He writes the book of Revelation, and that book has been an inspiration to God's children ever since. Now, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Revelation, the second chapter. And let's look at verses 1 through 4. And unto the angel or the messenger at the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast lost thy first love. The year was 1981. The month was July, and the day to be exact was the 29th, the 29th day of July, 1981. 750 million people were watching around the globe. This was the Cinderella story. I mean, this was the wedding of the century. This was a wedding, they said, that was made in heaven. It was the epitome of love and courtship and marriage and the perfect couple, the perfect match. It was the way weddings should be. The world's most eligible bachelor, Prince Charles, Duke of Windsor, and the beautiful Lady Diana Spencer, a British aristocrat. Millions of people around the world, men and women, swooned as the two lived out their fantasy and what love was supposed to be. That was 1981. The pomp and circumstances of that wedding is expected of a wedding of royalty. The place was one of the most eloquent churches in the world, London St. Paul's Cathedral. And until you worship there, I mean, you have no idea of magnificence and splendor. And I've worshipped there many times. All England and all the world thought this was the perfect wedding. This was the perfect marriage. I mean, Charles stood dressed in his full military splendor. He awaited his bride. And when she entered the church, dressed in that exquisite, long, 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 long flowing robe, all the world sighed. Standing together, they looked magnificent. They then repeated their vows, vows of loyalty, unconditional commitment. Diana stared starry-eyed into Charles's face and said she would be his bride forever. And Charles stared into Diana's face and said he would be her groom forever. They kissed, it was over. No, not really. I mean, the parade. That was something else, the parade. A golden chariot, four beautiful white horses, and they went off into the sunset to live happily ever after. That was then. But something tragic happened. The clock struck 12 in that real-life Cinderella story. Somewhere lives grew apart, tensions mounted, love grew cold, stale, and stagnant. This story place marriage became common, became ordinary. They tried to put up a facade. I mean, pleasantries were exchanged, public appearances were made, but really it was over. And then came December 9, 1992, British Prime Minister John Majors cleared his throat, broke the news to the House of Commons. Tragically, there would be a royal separation. Not a divorce, mind you, just a separation. Yeah, give me a break. It was 1992. A truce, mutual coexistence. But the fact is, the wedding was dead. The honeymoon was over. The glow was gone, and now it's officially a divorce, and now the bride is dead, and that's as final as it gets. England's most celebrated wedding, most celebrated romance, has become a national disgrace. Now, after following the royal wedding for some time, the marriage through the years, I thought about our wedding to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our marriage to Jesus Christ. Ours is the greatest love story ever known. The King of Kings wooed us and courted us and won us and wedded us and honeymooned with us. Even lived in our lowly existence. Even moved in with us. I mean, even with our carnal and corrupt, weak and vulnerable human beings. The wedding took place in the visible and the invisible church of Christ. We stood together before the entire angelic host of angels in heavenly places. And here is the story of the very epitome of love in courtship and marriage. There was a time when our hearts were full of passion and excitement for Jesus Christ. There was a time when Bible study was life-changing. When we opened the Bible, there was something about it as we read the Word of God. Worship was earth-shaking. We couldn't wait to get here to worship God, to sing the hymns, and listen to the Word of God preached. We savored every moment we were in His presence, but that was then. Something tragic has happened for too many. For many, our marriage has gone on the rocks. Something has gone wrong in our marriage. Something has gone wrong in our courtship. And for many, its separation is complete. Divorce proceedings are in progress. And if time lasts a little longer, you will no longer be with us. We go through the motions. We stand when we should stand. We sit when we should sit. We sing when we should sing. We pray when we should pray. We say the right words, happy Sabbath, brother. But we're not right. And the glow is gone, and the feelings we felt when we first felt the feeling is no more. Sadly to say, that's what's happening in the church today. And this is not new. Such separation happened to some believers in the very first century. The believers at Ephesus had left their first love, not in total, mind you, but in part. I mean, the blazing passion had cooled off, and they fell out of love with Christ. How can you fall out of love with Christ? Easy. Easy. There are too many loves calling to us. And so Jesus, with His great love, seeks to restore this spiritual fervor and initiate a call for them to restore a relationship. We shall see this morning how the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, has always takes the first steps back toward us. He is the one that invites us. He is the one that woos us. He is the one that tries to win us back. He is the one that encourages us. He doesn't want the divorce. He doesn't want the separation. He wants the joy to be full again and to have fellowship with you again. I mean, that's very clear when you read the book of Revelation. It's very clear when you read the second chapter. So let's go back to Ephesus. Taking a trip to Ephesus is like back to Asia Minor, the first century, is like taking a trip to most large cities in America. It was busy. It was thriving. It was the most prominent city in Asia Minor. It was the New York of Asia Minor. It was the Los Angeles of Asia Minor. I mean, it was the Lincoln of Asia Minor. Remember, 3 miles from the Aegean Sea, it was up the Castor River, and therefore it was a city of commerce. Merchandise was shipped across the Mediterranean Sea and then up the river to the city of Ephesus. Ephesus stood at the crossroads of travel. 4 major highways came through the city of Ephesus. I mean, bringing businessmen and merchants from all around the world. This city had all the things that other cities have, cosmopolitan cities. It had sport, it had its sports arenas, it had its theaters. It's had its Huskers. By the way, it was no hick town. Ephesus was a thriving city. It was the center of Asia Minor culture. It was being a free city. It was not even under the rulership of Rome. It was free to do what it wanted to do. That made it different from all the other cities in Asia Minor. It was a free city. Ephesus was the center also of pagan worship. One of the 7 wonders of the world was there right in Ephesus. It was the temple to the goddess Diana. And there was, this temple was larger than 2 football fields lined up. This temple, I mean, it was a center of worship, of heathen worship and idolatry. And it flourished, and all the temple flourished there at Ephesus. In fact, the temple at worship, it was the grossest perversions at the worship of the temple of Diana. In fact, there are some things I could not even tell this audience what happened in the temple worship to Diana. Temple prostitutes. I mean, drunkenness, sexual orgies. In fact, in that day, at a certain time in the worship of the temple of Diana, the temple prostitutes would solicit the men, and they would stand up and solicit the men. And by the way, that's where you get that idea, you know, women should be silent in church. It was at Ephesus, and Paul was preaching, and they came to hear the preaching of Paul. And they were coming to hear the preaching of Paul, and at a certain time, those prostitutes had come to the evangelistic meeting, stood up to solicit, and Paul stopped them and said, no, women are to be silent in church. And we take that thing and we run all different directions. But this was a metropolitan church. I mean, this was a godless church, and it was thriving. But yet is in that godless city, listen to me, in the shadow of that godless temple that God raised up a little church. You see, it's better to run a mission at the gates of hell than to preach to the choir. God often builds a church where the circumstances seem least favorable. And that's called the grace of God. And so we have the setting. Let's look now at Ephesus. Let's look at the speaker. Look at Revelation chapter 2. And look here at verse 1. Turn with me in Scripture. Keep your hand there in Revelation. And notice chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel or the messenger at Ephesus write these things, saith the Lord, that holdeth the stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. Now, if you read this passage carefully and prayerfully, you know who the speaker is. There's no doubt about the speaker, for he is the one that holds you in his right hand. And holding in the right hand is the fullest protection, the strictest accountability. When Christ holds you in his right hand, you are strictly accountable to God. You are accountable to Christ. And he says he walks amid the candlesticks. That's Jesus. That's Jesus Christ. He is the speaker, the Lord Jesus. The Lord is dictating and dispensing and dispatching the letter. The communication of angels, the messenger of the church, the messenger is the preacher who has the prime responsibility of communicating the gospel to the people of Ephesus. There must be a true ring to the preacher as he stands up and calls sin by its rightful name and teach men and women the way to salvation. It's interesting to note that Jesus Christ has the same messengers in his hand. And seven, by the way, is completeness. So this is complete. It represents one of each of the seven churches. And holding him in his right hand denotes the place of strictest accountability, strongest protection, and strategic usefulness. And these leaders are surrounded by Christ's care. He holds them in his hand. I want to tell you, you are in the care of Christ. You leave this place, you are in the care of Christ. Wherever you go, you're in the care of Christ. You cannot avoid him. When I was a young teenager, I discovered that Christ would follow me right to the gates of hell. And I decided as a teenager there were certain places I was going to go, certain places I wasn't going to go, because I didn't want to bring Christ there. And listen to me, young people here in this church. Whatever you're going to do on Saturday night, wherever you're going to go, remember, you're taking Christ with you. Remember, you're taking Christ with you. And that will help you in deciding where you should be and what you should be about. And so here in Ephesus, Jesus Christ has the church in his hand. He alone walks amid the lampstands. And they signify that he is on location. He is there where you need, where he's needed. Christ is not some faraway God. He is God with us. He's Emmanuel. He is with us in our sorrow. He's with us in our joy. He's with us in our walking and our sitting down. He is with us in our home and he's with us at our business. He's with us at our work. He is always there walking and he's always there evaluating, observing, inspecting and weighing and assessing the spiritual condition of his children. Jesus Christ recognizes two strengths of the church at Ephesus. First of all, toil and perseverance, this church. They toiled for Christ. They persevered. I mean, this church was strict and sound. I mean, if I had been called to this church, I would have taken the call. Because it was a missionary church. It was active about winning people to God. That's what it was about. And so he says in verse 2 and 3 that this church was not a museum for passive saints, but an infantry of active duty. They were the church at Acts. They didn't come to church to be entertained. They came to church to work in ministry. They didn't come to church to say, happy Sabbath, look good, and then go home the same. They had come to give sacrificially. They had come to live selflessly. They had come to serve, to do, to toil, to give, to go. And Jesus, I know all about you, your perseverance and your toil. I wonder if Jesus came to our church this morning. I wonder if he looked at us here in this place this morning. Could he say that about the church here at College View? Can Jesus say that about your church? I mean, they were actively in love with Christ, and therefore, they were actively in love with the lost. They were strict and sound, it says. In other words, they knew their doctrine. They understood, we need to present the doctrine more in the church. That's why we're losing people here in this city to godless doctrine. The Bible says the church would not endure evil men. And when they saw evil, I mean, they stood up against it. They confronted sin the way Jesus taught them. The spiritual leaders approached the person, worked carefully, caringly, seeking for repentance, to restore them and to reclaim them and to redeem those people. If they continued to bring reproach to the church, they took action. Keep in mind, these people were who toiled and persevered, and yet involved in ministry, they had a right to confront. They had a right to contest and to control. Only spiritual had the right to discipline. Now, it's keen in this chapter, if you read it carefully and prayerfully, and exegete it correctly, that they could smell a heretic a mile away. When they got the mimeographed letters, they knew right away. The Ephesus church had 40-year history of good Bible study. In fact, can you imagine a church that's disciplined by Aquila, Acts 18:36, taught by Apollos, that's Acts 18, pastored by Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:3, and instructed by John? I would like to join a church like that. They were recipients of 8 New Testament books. Paul was at Ephesus when he wrote 1 Corinthians. This church was the citadel of orthodoxy. It was the bastion of truth. It was a fortress of faith. They had everything but the main thing, one sin. Abruptly, Jesus changes. And he says, I have somewhat against you. One little sin. And what was that sin? I mean, they had one fatal flaw, one deadly sin. And that sin was so serious, friend, as I read the passage, that serious, it endangers the church very existence. What could possibly, Jesus said, Revelation 2:4, thou hast lost thy first love. Remember your first love? Come on now. She will be kicking you in a moment. Remember it? The excitement, the romantic, I mean, passionate chemistry happens. I mean, a mystical attraction. Two hearts leap at once. I mean, romance and flames. Two lives fall in love, get married, and become one. Remember your first love. And then something comes along. Happens along the way. Come on, listen carefully. In a daily flow of things, in everyday life, the honeymoon ends, children come, the career takes off, the business expands, the bills pile up, stresses multiply. Suddenly two people wake up, complete strangers. And that's what I'm sure happened at Ephesus. They worked for Christ, they fell out of love with Him. Their ministry became mechanical and relationships had become routine. I'm reminded of a couple driving home from prayer meeting, and she's sitting over in the passenger seat and he's holding both hands on the wheel, and they're driving along and she looks up and sees the moon. And she says, honey, remember? Remember when we used to sit close together in a car? You used to put your arm around me and remember? With one hand held firmly on the steering wheel and the other resting on the empty seat between them, he said, honey, I haven't moved. The distance wasn't because he had moved. I hear from the disenchanted, the discouraged, the dissident, the backslider, how the church has changed. Blaming the church for their separation, their divorce. But the church hasn't moved. It still holds to the same truths. The 13 fundamental pillars of our faith, it's still there, strong and upheld by the Word of God, its foundation. It hasn't changed. I mean, we have changed. In the divorce, it's always the other person. Come on now. In this divorce with Jesus Christ, perhaps we are the other person. Well, not perhaps, we are. But look at the solution. Wow. Come here to the solution. I told you at the meeting, my manuscript, the Dead Sea Scrolls, are falling apart. My wife's getting me a new Bible for Christmas and a new fishing pole. The fishing pole reminds me for what I am here to do. And the Bible keeps me on track. But let me just go over here. Oh, this is the second chapter. All right. And we're going to look at verses 5 through 6. Now, I may have to have one of you help me along here because part of... Let's see, I can get by. Remember, therefore, from whence... Now, listen, how do you come back? How do you find that first love again? Listen, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. How do we get back? You've got to remember. You got to refocus those times when you really loved Jesus. I mean, if it may have been as a child on your mother's knee when she read to you Bible stories and your love, your heart leaped to hear those stories about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, about David and the... I almost said lion's den. The first sermon I ever preached was David in a lion's den. When I was 17 years old in the gang, just out of the gangs in New York. But anyway, he never got near a lion's den. But Daniel in the lion's den. David and Goliath. I mean, you remember the excitement of reading the Bible stories. Remember the excitement you felt at Bible camp. Remember when you went off to camp for the summer and you came back with a glow on your face and it was around the fire. It was around the fire at night you gave your little heart to Jesus Christ. I mean, remember the excitement of Sabbath school. They may be there or during a crusade, an evangelistic meeting when you first heard the message and you were so thrilled to know the truth and you stood for something for the first time in your life. Remember, he says, the first time you heard about the Sabbath. Remember the first time you decided for Jesus. The great problem, too much of us, we forget. Remember the altar call. Remember the victories, the feeling you felt at the baptism. I still remember my baptism. 1954, I was the only one in my family. Washington Avenue Church. I had to travel 2 hours on the subway to get to my church every Sabbath. And you know, I notice now, even with a car, I'm getting there later. And when I was young, 2 hours on the train, I was the first one. A church. You see, the road back to Christ. Are you here and you want to be? The road back is to remember. Remember. But the second step, he says, right there in the same verse, he says, repent. He says, remember and repent. The hardest thing for believers is to repent. It's the hardest thing. Repentance means to say you're sorry. That's the hardest thing in a marriage. By the way, that is the hardest thing in a marriage. I'm married 52 years, and the only reason is because I repent when I don't even need to repent. I'm sorry. I could be off in India preaching, and my wife gets word that something's broken the house, and I did it. Thank you. I mean, sorry. Come on now. You have to repent. You have to say you're sorry. That's not hard, really, if you try hard enough. I mean, did you say to God you're sorry for this week? I mean, did you say you're sorry before you went to bed last night? Did you repent? Repentance is a human need. It's the need of every person. You need to say you're sorry. And he says, remember, and then he says, repent. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I mean, just say to God, God, my heart has been distant from you. I've been far away. Lord, I want to change. And he'll accept you on the basis of Christ's love. Wow. He'll accept you on the basis of God's grace. And so he says, remember. He says, repent. And then thirdly, he says, repeat. Look at it. It's right there in those passages. He says, remember, repent. And he says, repeat. What do you mean, repeat? Do the things you used to do. It's simple. Do the things you used to do. Do the deeds you did at first. That's what he says. And they were told to repeat those spiritual activities. You used to read the Bible. Come on, now, well, every now and then you pick it up. You used to pray more. I mean, you used to come to Sabbath school and listen. Now you think, well, church is enough. Or well, I got to get my kids to Sabbath school, but I really don't want to stay for church. What kind of example is that? He says, repeat those things. And what were those first deeds? I tried to find it in the scripture. The first deeds were this. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to four things, those apostles. One, the apostles' teachings, Bible study. You've got to get into the Word of God. Listen to me. You've got to start to study the Bible again. Open the Word of God. If you don't like to read, then get... I have on my iPhone, which was an e-phone, an audible Bible. I start it, lay it on my pillow, and go to sleep with it. Push the button, wake up with it. You will be surprised. Within a short period of time, I'm through Revelation, through 1st, 2nd Corinthians, through 1st, 2nd Timothy, through 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. I'm through John. I'm through the Psalms. I mean, just open the Bible. You give CNN or Fox News an hour. Can't you give God an hour? So he says, repeat those things. Bible study. That's what it says. They study the Bible. Thirdly, fellowship. They worship together, Sabbath school and prayer meeting. Then the Bible says they broke bread together. By the way, it was socialized. That's not only communion, that's breaking, that's social. You know, I don't like to socialize with you Adventists. I don't know if you're vegan or not vegan. I don't know if you eat in between meals or not. I don't know if you put chocolate on the table now and then or eat popcorn. So I'm invited to your house. I'm sitting like this. What am I going to do next? We should be able to feel free at each other's home. We should be able to be who we are. Come on, break bread together. Socialize together. Get acquainted. Hardly any of us know each other. And so they broke bread together, the apostles. Wow. I like that. And then they prayed. get on your knees and pray more. You don't even have to get on your knees. Just talk to God more. I was looking out the other evening and I saw the kids texting while I was preaching. What a disgrace. We're talking about God. You don't disgrace me, you disgrace God. You can't give God an hour to turn it off? Well, if you're going to text, text God. Give him the time you text your friends, and you'll see, you'll be holier by the end of this week. Come on now. You will be closer to Christ the end of this week. Fortunate, I'm not the pastor of this church, because I would have said something. I remember when I was in Keene, Texas, and that when I first came, the students used to play up in the balcony and carry on, and I saw that, could not believe it. I told them, don't do that when I'm here, or I'll be up in the balcony, and they didn't believe me. And I unhooked my, went down the center aisle, went up there and met them. And I told them, I said, now, if you want me to visit you on Monday, keep it up. But you will be sorry on Monday. Well, I never had that problem again. Every parent almost dropped dead wondering if it was their kid. Pray. Study. You can't live on your past. You can't live on mama's faith. You can't live on your husband's faith, your wife's faith. You have to do it. He says, repeat those things. Do those things over again. They had fellowship. And they prayed. But the fourth thing is exciting. He says, not only remember. He says, not only repent. He says, not only repeat. But he says, remain. What is this wishy-washy, pushed to and fro, pulled out, pushed in, pulled out? What is that? Remain strong. Dig your feet in. Say, for the grace of God, I'm going to be faithful to Christ even to the end. That's what he's talking about here in Revelation. Well, he wasn't nice to me today. I'm not going to go there, that church. Had a woman out of church 50 years. I visited her. She said it was a big fight in the church. 50 years. She said, I vowed I'd never go in that church. 50 years. Finally, I said to her, what was the fight about? She forgot. So I finally had the privilege of leading her to Christ, and I walked into that church with her. And she found God, was rebaptized in the kingdom of Christ. Remain keeping the truth. Do you know why you're an Adventist? Because it's distinct. God raised it up. Lose that distinctiveness. Lose those pillars of faith. 13 pillars, all that other stuff. 13 major pillars of our faith. You are different. This church is different than out there. God raised it up. And it becomes a prophetic church. So he says, remain faithful to it. Remain faithful. Take the word. He appeals to this church. To you who sit in the pew and to me standing behind the pulpit. He says, take a decisive step. Remain. Remain. In Brooklyn, New York, 50 some years ago, I was baptized into this church. You can't beat me out of it. You can't gossip me out of it. Because it's everything I have. And so now I remember. I never forget. I never forget this church which gave me my first suit. Dead man suit from Dorcas. Every time I hung it up in the closet, the arms folded. It was my first suit, the first clothes I had on my back. Inside a black leather jacket, skull and blood. It gave me an education. 17-year-old illiterate. Coming through the system. Gave me an education. Gave me a love for books. Gave me a family. And I'm not going to remain? So I want to say to you here today, if you've been sliding, if you've been slipping, if you've been, you know, you're just out on the edges, on the fringes, remember. Repent. Repeat those things. and then determined to remain till Jesus comes. Father God, which art in heaven, I thank you for this book, for the Christ of this book. Lord, if there's some here this morning in this church who are on the fringes, or maybe even out emotionally, physically, spiritually, that you will woo them back to that first love. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I wonder if there's someone here that wants special prayer. Say, Ron, I'm on the fringe. I want to remember, repent, repeat, and remain. Just slip up your hand and let me pray for you. This special prayer just for you. Hold your hand up. God bless you here. Is there others? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you here. God bless you here. Are there others here? Just slip up your hand and say, God bless you, and you, and you, and over here. God bless you. Father, you see the hands lifted to heaven. That is their way of saying, I want to love you more, Jesus. I want to remember, repent, repeat, and remain. In the name of Christ. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.